Good afternoon. My name is Eric, and I'm one of the pastors here at HMCC. If you're new to our church or you've been away for some time, we're glad that you're joining us today, and you're welcome to come back. You're always welcome to come back and join us next week or any other Sunday, except congregational retreat, but most of the time we're here. So what comes to mind when you hear the word covenant? What comes to mind when you hear the word covenant? You know, you might think of words like relationship or promise, commitment, oath, bond. Or if you're a member of our church, you might think of covenant life group because that refers to our married couples life group. The most familiar form of a covenant that we're probably aware of is a marriage covenant between a husband and a wife. Tim Keller, the author of The Meaning of Marriage, he describes covenant this way. It is a relationship far more intimate and personal than a merely legal business relationship. Yet at the same time, it is far more durable, binding, and unconditional than one based on mere feeling and affection. A covenant relationship is a stunning blend of law and love. The legal bond of marriage creates a space of security where we can open up and reveal our true selves. We can be vulnerable, no longer having to keep up facades. We don't have to keep selling ourselves. We can lay the last layer of our defensive down and be completely naked, both physically and in every other way. This blending of law and love fits our deepest instincts. G.K. Chesterton pointed out that when we fall in love, we have a natural inclination not just to express affection, but to make promises to each other. Lovers find themselves almost driven to make vow-like claims. "I will always love you," we say, when we are at the height of passion. And we know that the other person, if he or she is in love with us, will want to hear those words. Real love, the Bible says, instinctively desires permanence. Covenants then have wonderful consequences when they are kept. You know, when you desire this kind of permanence, when this person makes those promises and commitments and they actually fulfill them, there's wonderful consequences in the midst of that. But there are also devastating consequences when these covenants are broken. They make these lifelong promises and commitments to one another, and then they're broken. Devastating consequences. You know, when the marriage covenant is kept, not merely as a legal business relationship and not merely as a relationship based on our fickle feelings, but when it's kept as a blend of both law and love, not only do the husband and wife thrive, but their children are positioned to thrive as well because they experience what it's like to have a father and a mother who have a culture of vulnerability and safety and depth and trust and joy that are inherent to a marriage covenant. But when the marriage covenant is broken, everyone suffers. You know, not only do the husband and wife suffer, but their children and society suffer as a whole. Many of us might have even experienced that personally. You know, keeping and breaking covenants have great consequences. Not just in marriage, but in any covenant that we enter into, there are these great consequences. We'll be looking at several covenants between different people today in God's Word. We'll see a covenant broken, a covenant kept, and a covenant fulfilled. But these are only shadows of the greater covenant that God himself makes with us. You know, we experience much brokenness in broken covenants with others, and we get glimpses of comfort and joy when covenants are kept and fulfilled with other people. But we have the greatest comfort and joy from the fact that God always keeps and fulfills his covenant with us in Jesus Christ. So the one thing for today is take heart that God keeps and fulfills his covenant with us in Christ. Take heart that God keeps and fulfills his covenant with us in Christ. If you have your Bibles, can you turn to 2 Samuel chapter 21? 2 Samuel chapter 21. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 14. So today we're coming to the end of near the end of our sermon series through 1 and 2 Samuel. We've been actually going through this sermon series for several years now, but we're finally at the last four chapters. So for the most part, thus far, we've seen a chronological account of the beginnings of the kingdom of Israel. So that's why this sermon series has been called The Kingdom. We've seen the rise and fall of the first king, Saul, and we've seen the rise and fall of the second king, David. So actually, much of 1 and 2 Samuel contrasts these lives between King Saul and King David. Saul had very humble beginnings, but after he became king, he repeatedly disobeyed God, and God ends up rejecting him as king. And then instead, God anoints David as the new king. David also had very humble beginnings. His own father just happened to forget he had this son, so he was working in the fields. He's like, and anyways, I won't get into that story. That's not today. But he had very humble beginnings. David remains faithful to God, and God ends up entering into this covenant with David, promising to establish his kingdom forever through one of his descendants. But like Saul, David is still a sinner, and he ends up committing adultery and murder. But because of the covenant that God made with David, even though there are massive consequences to his sin that affect him, his family, and the kingdom, when David repents of his sin, God forgives him and faithfully preserves him. So now in these last four chapters of 2 Samuel, the writer kind of breaks away from this chronological account of the kingdom of Israel, which has been kind of contrasting the life between Saul and David. And he ends by writing this epilogue, where he handpicks six different accounts from various parts of King David's life to summarize what was typical of his life and reign as king. So as we look into today's text, we're right at the beginning of this epilogue of David's life and reign, starting with how he addressed a massive problem in the kingdom of Israel that he inherited from the former king, Saul. So that's a bit of context. We'll look at this passage in three parts. First, a covenant broken, verses 1 through 6. Second, a covenant kept, verses 7 through 9. And lastly, a covenant fulfilled, verses 10 through 14. So first, a covenant broken. We see that God takes covenants seriously. Verses 1 to 2 say this. Now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year, and David sought the face of the Lord. And the Lord said, there is blood guilt on Saul and on his house because he put the Gibeonites to death. So the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not of the people of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. Although the people of Israel had sworn to spare them, Saul had sought to strike them down in his zeal for the people of Israel and Judah. So famine was one of the ways that God said that he would judge his people for disobedience. But notice that David did not jump to that conclusion right away. He waited 3 years before he sought the face of the Lord. That doesn't mean that he didn't pray for rain during those 3 years. He probably did, but he didn't assume that it was because of some sin that there was this famine. I think that's important for us to realize. Not every bad thing that happens to us is a direct result of some sin in our lives. But when they experienced 3 consecutive years of famine, he began to think that maybe that might be the case. So he sought the face of the Lord about that. And in this particular instance, it was indeed because of sin. So God says that the reason for the 3-year famine on Israel was because Saul, who was Israel's first king, put the Gibeonites to death. Now, who were the Gibeonites? So about 400 years earlier, as the people of Israel entered the promised land, some of the different inhabitants of that land decided to go to war with Israel. But the Gibeonites, rather than going to war with them, they decided to do something different. They went directly to the people of Israel, not in war, but they came in worn-out sacks and wineskins. They wore worn-out and patched sandals and clothes. They took dry and crumbly food with them, and they told the Israelites that they came from a faraway, distant country, and they said that they heard about all the God of Israel had done, about his mighty works in rescuing the Israelites out of slavery from Egypt, and how he had conquered all these different nations in the Promised Land. And even though they were actually some of the inhabitants of that land, they told them that they were actually from a far away place. So essentially, they deceived the Israelites intentionally. And they asked the Israelites to enter into this covenant with them to say that they would not go to war with them. And this is what it says in Joshua 9. And Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live. And the leaders of the congregation swore to them. At the end of 3 days, after they had made a covenant with them, they heard that they were their neighbors and that they lived among them. And the people of Israel set out and reached their cities on the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon, Kephira, Beeroth, and Kiriath-Jearim. But the people of Israel did not attack them because the leaders of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. Then all the congregation murmured against the leaders. But all the leaders said to all the congregation, we have sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel, and now we may not touch them. This we will do to them. Let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath that we swore to them. And the leaders said to them, let them live. So they became cutters of wood and drawers of water for all the congregation, just as the leaders had said of them. You know, I don't know about you, but if I were deceived into making a covenant, I think I would do everything I could to get out of that covenant, right? I mean, we might say, this is an illegitimate covenant. You lied to me. You deceived me. There's no way that I'm going to stick to this covenant. You know, we might say that this of course, is a legitimate reason to cancel the covenant. But that's not what Israel does. They know that a covenant is a covenant, and they are bound before the Lord to keep it. They made this covenant before the Lord. You know, many of us break covenants for much less legitimate reasons as deception. You know, people divorce over irreconcilable differences. They divorce because of waning feelings and passions towards one another. They divorce because they feel like they just don't know each other anymore. They just feel distant from one another. But that is not God's perspectives towards covenants at all. You know, yes, he does make some provision for divorce, such as adultery and abandonment. And there's a lot more nuances that we could get into, but we're not going to for that for today. But God only makes provision for divorce because of our own hardness of heart. It was not supposed to be that way. That's not how he designed the marriage covenant. You know, Jesus himself speaks about his relationship with his people in terms of a marriage covenant. You know, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. The marriage covenant shows the kind of relationship that Christ has with his church and the covenant that he makes with his church. So when there is divorce in a marriage covenant, it communicates something profoundly untrue about God, that he breaks his covenant with his people. And that is totally untrue. God never breaks a covenant. When he binds himself to us, it is permanent. It is eternal. So when there is a healthy marriage covenant of law and love, we begin to get a glimpse of how God loves and binds himself to his people for all eternity. You know, many of us may not be married, but that does not mean that this has nothing to do with us. If you're a Christian, then you are a member of Christ's body. And if you're a member of Christ's body, then you ought to be a member of a local body of believers. And if you're a member of a local church, then you've made some self-conscious covenant with one another about how we're going to live together in the local body of Christ. And that's also known as a membership covenant, a church membership covenant. You know, there are obviously some differences between a marriage covenant and a church membership covenant. For example, a marriage covenant is until death do us part. Whereas a church membership covenant is not. If you move away to a different city to live, then obviously you cannot be a member of our local church anymore because you can no longer live out those one another commands throughout Scripture with this local body. But you would then enter into another membership covenant with other members at another local church in your new city, unless you happen to be in Jakarta for the rest of your lives and you are committed to our church. So, you know, there are some discontinuities between a marriage covenant and a church membership covenant, but there are also some important continuities. And I think one of those important continuities is the seriousness of the covenant that we make to one another. You know, when we become members of a local church, we ought not to break that covenant if there's someone else in the church that we don't get along with. We ought not to break that covenant if we feel like we're just not connecting well and we don't feel close with one another. We ought not to break that covenant if we do not feel like our personal needs are being met. You know, in any marriage, if you've been married for more than just a few days, there will be times when you do not get along. There will be times where you feel like you're not connecting and distant. There will be times where you feel like your needs are not being personally met. And those are not legitimate reasons for divorce. And in the case of the Israelites and the Gibeonites, where the Gibeonites deceived the Israelites, think about the foundation of their covenant. It was deception. Even then, they were still held to that covenant. You know, I'm not saying that we should never leave a church. There are good and legitimate reasons to do so, you know, especially if they no longer faithfully proclaim the gospel from God's word. But we should take our church membership covenant very seriously, because God takes covenants very seriously. You know, 400 years after the Israelites and the Gibeonites made a covenant with one another, God had not forgotten, and he still held them to that covenant. 400 years later. So when King Saul sought to strike down the Gibeonites, essentially attempting genocide of the Gibeonites, God brought his judgment on Israel because he remembered the covenant that Israel made with the Gibeonites beforehand 400 years before. You know, Saul tried to justify his breaking of this covenant because he was doing it in his zeal for the people of Israel and Judah, or for his nationalism, for the love of his people. Sounds so positive, right? But God was not going to have any of that. And he still brought Israel to account for breaking this covenant. Now, if King Saul sinned, why did all of Israel experience that famine? You know, a three-year famine probably meant that some Israelites died. And if they didn't die, at the very least, all of them suffered. And also, why was it that Israel experienced this famine after King Saul had already died? Wouldn't it make more sense that if King Saul was living, he committed this sin, that that's when they experienced it? Wasn't King Saul's death enough to judge him for this sin? You know, why was Israel suffering now because of his sin? You know, that's important for us to understand. It was because King Saul acted as representative of Israel. As king, what he did inevitably affected all of Israel. You know, later on, King David's sin of murder and adultery would bring devastation not only to his family, but he would eventually split the whole kingdom of Israel. When Adam sinned, we all sinned and feel its consequences. When fathers refuse to work and are passive, their families suffer. When leaders of countries become corrupt, all the citizens suffer. And it's often not just affecting that current generation, but many generations afterwards. You know, deep debt in a family doesn't just disappear, but it plagues generations of that family afterwards. Abolished slavery doesn't wipe the slate clean, but countries are still apologizing and paying reparations to those their countries have wronged, even though it happened generations before them, and they personally weren't the ones that executed those things. You know, we see this again and again in families, in companies, in whole countries. But to bring this home, many of us know firsthand the devastating effects of a father's sin on the entire family. You know, I don't mean to dampen or put a cloud over Father's Day, but sadly, this is true of many fathers. You know, perhaps your father was addicted to pornography or committed adultery, and you've seen what that has done to his relationship with your mom, and the overall pain and insecurity that is brought to your family. Perhaps your family refused to faithfully work and provide for your family when he was well capable to do so. And you've seen how his passivity and abdication of responsibility has brought a great financial burden and an overall resentment into your family. Perhaps your father was always absent, or when he was present, he was angry and abusive. And you've seen and experienced deep emotional, physical, and mental pain and suffering because of it. You know, I like to say that these are rare cases, but you know, I've talked to so many people, and this is much more common than you would probably think. You know, sin has terrible consequences, especially the sins of fathers and leaders in general. But in the midst of it all, we need to know that we don't need to be helpless victims of those things. If we are in Christ, if our faith is in Christ, then our identity and destiny are not defined by our father's sin or our current situation, but our identity and destiny are defined by what Christ has done for us on that cross if we put our trust in him. You know, by faith in Christ, we are now adopted sons and daughters, and we have a perfect heavenly Father who perfectly loves us, provides for us, protects us, disciplines us, and cares for us. You know, we are now remade in his image. We don't reflect the sins of our fathers and our families, but we now reflect his character, his will. And in Christ, we can be generational breakers of sin and sinful patterns that have perhaps plagued our families. In Christ, we are no longer held in bondage to our own sin or the sins of others against us, but we have been forgiven so that we can then forgive. We've been reconciled with God so then we can be reconciled to one another. We are no longer bound by whatever wrong our fathers or anyone else has done to us, but for freedom, Christ has set us free, and so we can now live our new identity and destiny in Jesus Christ. Now going back, King Saul, he broke a covenant between the Israelites and the Gibeonites, and God takes covenants very seriously. And now we'll see that broken covenants require atonement. Broken covenants require atonement. Verse 3 says, "And David said to the Gibeonites, 'What shall I do for you? And how shall I make atonement that you may bless the heritage of the Lord?'" In order to bring reconciliation and restoration to the broken covenant between the Israelites and the Gibeonites, David asked them how he could, quote, make atonement. You know, generally speaking, atonement is reparation for a wrong or injury so that if, let's say, I crash into your car, I need to pay for the repairs of your car, or I need to pay for the replacement of your car. Hopefully that never happens. You know, or if you were injured in that car crash, I need to then pay for your medical bills for your restored health. That is reparation. That is atonement. That's justice. That's what it means to make atonement. You know, that's for a car crash. But what kind of atonement can be made for the attempted genocide of the Gibeonites? How do you bring justice to this? Verse 4 says, the Gibeonites said to him, it is not a matter of silver or gold between us and Saul or his house. Neither is it for us to put any man to death in Israel. And he said, what do you say that I shall do for you? So obviously, financial payment was not going to solve this issue. You know, it's not, we just want money and that's going to solve it. That's not what's going to bring about justice here. But the Gibeonites begin to hint at what they believe will make sufficient atonement, which is death in Israel. In other words, Saul took many of the lives of the Gibeonites, so justice would be that the Gibeonites take the lives of the Israelites. But remember the position of the Gibeonites in Israel society. For 400 years, they have been their servants. You know, they had no authority to put any man to death in Israel. So they didn't feel comfortable making this demand of King David. But then King David, he pushes the issue. He asks him, what do you say that I shall do for you? Just tell me. Just be open. Just tell it to me straight. So with King David's permission to speak freely, they describe in detail what would make sufficient atonement. Verses 5 and 6 say this. They said to the king, the man who consumed us and planned to destroy us so that we should have no place in all the territory of Israel, let 7 of his sons be given to us so that we may hang them before the Lord at Gibeah of Saul, the chosen of the Lord. And the king said, I will give them. So remember, the covenant between the Israelites and the Gibeonites was made by Joshua as representative of all of Israel. And the covenant between the Israelites and the Gibeonites was broken by King Saul as representative for all of Israel. So all of Israel was culpable for this broken covenant, which is why that we saw that all of Israel experienced this 3-year famine for that broken covenant. But the Gibeonites acknowledge that it was King Saul who planned to destroy them. So they see it only fitting for 7 of his sons to be put to death rather than other sons of Israel. You know, in the Old Testament law, God gave the principle for rectifying justice in Exodus chapter 21. It says this, but if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. You know, this is often very misunderstood as a warrant to hurt others who hurt you. But this is not what it's talking about. This is not an excuse to harm others that have harmed you. But this was a necessary limit for justice. You know, our sinful human nature inherently desires, we want to hurt others more than what they've done to us. I think if we're really honest with ourselves, in our own hearts, in our own minds, if someone hits us once, we don't want to just hit them back once. We want to hit them until they're unconscious. You know, if someone insults us or they demean us, we inherently desire to slander their entire reputation all over social media. We want to tell everyone how terrible of a person this person is. You know, I'm not saying that we always do that, but I think if we're really honest with ourselves, there's an inherent sinful desire in every single one of us to want to do worse to those who have hurt us. So this principle of rectifying justice was to limit how justice was carried out. The reparation cannot go any further than the harm done to us. However, this principle is not always to be taken literally. You know, we know this because in the following verses, it says in the same chapter, Exodus 21, when a man strikes the eye of his slave, male or female, and destroys it, he shall let the slave go free because of his eye. If he knocks out the tooth of his slave, male or female, he shall let the slave go free because of his tooth. So in this case, between master and slave, if the master causes a slave to lose his eye or tooth, the reparation or the atonement necessary is not to pluck out the eye of the master or to knock out his tooth, but for the master to set the slave free. So this was a principle to be understood. It wasn't something that was always taken literally. This principle of rectifying justice was a principle of life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, was not always to be taken literally. But it's important to note that the prescribed reparation or atonement for intentional murder throughout the Old Testament law was always death. In that particular issue of premeditated murder, atonement was always life for life. In that sense, it was always literal. And this particular instance where King Saul had put to death countless Gibeonites in this broken covenant, that was premeditated murder. It was not death in battle. It was not accidental manslaughter. But these Gibeonites, who had been serving the Israelites for 400 years, suddenly when King Saul comes to reign, he decides to systematically start wiping them out. So what kind of atonement could be made for the attempted genocide of the Gibeonites? It was life for life, Israelite for Gibeonite. The Gibeonites experienced countless deaths at the hand of King Saul, and they could have asked for such countless deaths in Israel as well, but they asked for only seven. You know, seven is a symbolic number throughout Scripture for completeness or fullness. Like, God creates the heavens and the earth in 7 days. You see this pattern of seven representing completeness or fullness. You see that all throughout Scripture. So rather than asking for more deaths, the Gibeonites considered seven deaths to be symbolic and sufficient for the fullness of deaths necessary to atone for the many deaths that King Saul inflicted on them. You know, if you think about it, this was rather merciful in terms of just pure quantity. But of course, this whole situation is really unsettling to think about. How could seven sons who did not commit Saul's sin die in the place of others? You know, that's a really hard question to begin to wrap our heads around. And we're going to come back to that question later. So I didn't mean just to give you a cliffhanger, but don't worry, I'm gonna come back to that question. So first we saw a covenant broken, and next we'll see a covenant kept. Verse 7 says, "But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Saul's son, Jonathan, because of the oath of the Lord that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul." So Mephibosheth was King Saul's grandson. He was also Jonathan's son, who is David's best friend, but who was also the direct heir to the throne. So Mephibosheth was from the direct line of the royal family and was next in line to rule as king from the line of Saul. So if there was anyone that would have been a threat to King David's throne, it would have been Mephibosheth. So if David was going to select seven sons of Saul to die to make atonement between the Israelites and the Gibeonites, it would have made complete sense to choose Mephibosheth to be one of them. But David spared him. Why? It says, because of the oath of the Lord that was between David and Jonathan. David made a covenant with Jonathan, which is referenced multiple times throughout, but one instance is in 1 Samuel chapter 20. It says this, "Then Jonathan said to David, 'Go in peace, because we have sworn both of us in the name of the Lord, saying, the Lord shall be between me and you and between my offspring and your offspring forever.' And he rose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city." So David's covenant with Jonathan was not just with him, but it was also with his offspring. So when Saul and Jonathan died in battle, and King David is established as the new king, David intentionally seeks out the offspring of Jonathan so that he can care for them and so that he can bless them. This is what it says in 2 Samuel chapter 9. "And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. And David said, 'Mephibosheth.' And he answered, 'Behold, I am your servant.' And David said to him, 'Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan, and I'll restore to you all the land of Saul your father, and you shall eat at my table always.' And he paid homage and said, 'What is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I?'" You know, here when Mephibosheth refers to himself as a dead dog, this is not a self-esteem issue. But Mephibosheth knows that he had a death sentence on him as the direct heir of King Saul into the throne. What was common practice throughout the ancient Near East was that most other kings would have wiped out the offspring of the former king so as to remove any threat to their new reign. You know, why do you think King David said to Mephibosheth, "Do not fear"? Mephibosheth feared for his life and expected to be put to death. But not only was that not the case, but King David blessed him restoring all Saul's land to him and granting him a seat at his table to eat with him all of his days, essentially treating him like his own son. So why would King David bless him as his own son? He says, "I will show you kindness for the sake of your father, Jonathan." David showed kindness to Mephibosheth because of the covenant he made with his father, Jonathan, and with all of his offspring forever. And unlike King Saul, who broke his covenant, or broke the covenant between the Israelites and the Gibeonites, King David kept his covenant, not just once, but twice. So going back to this passage here, 2 Samuel chapter 21, David has an opportunity to put Mephibosheth to death again, as the Gibeonites are asking for 7 sons of Saul. You know, but David doesn't look for a loophole justification to break his covenant here. You know, it would have been very easy for David to say, "You know, Mephibosheth, you know, I know that I said that I was going to give you all the land, you're going to eat with me all of your days, but you know, this thing came up with the Gibeonites, you know, what can I do? They're asking for 7 sons and you're one of his sons," right? That's not what he does at all. And that might have even looked legitimate. If anybody thinks who's one of Saul's sons, everybody knows it's Mephibosheth. But David does not look for any kind of loophole to break this covenant. But he again spares him from death because of the oath that was between David and Jonathan. He takes that covenant seriously. Verses 8 to 9 then say, "The king took the 2 sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, whom she bore to Saul, Armoni and Mephibosheth." So that's a different Mephibosheth. I don't know why there's so many Mephibosheths. And the 5 sons of Merib, the daughter of Saul, whom she bore to Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Mahalathite. And he gave them into the hands of the Gibeonites. And they hanged them on the mountain before the Lord. And the 7 of them perished together. They were put to death in the first days of harvest at the beginning of barley harvest. So King David selected 2 of Saul's sons from Rizpah, who we learn later was one of Saul's concubines. And then 5 of Saul's grandsons from Merib, the daughter of Saul. So these 7 were handed over to the Gibeonites. The Gibeonites accepted their deaths as atonement for Saul's sin and the broken covenant between the Israelites and their people. These 7 sons of Saul were put to death in the first days of harvest, which was around March, April. But unfortunately, because of the famine, it's just a figure of speech, because of the famine, there wouldn't have been a harvest to reap at all. So now, returning to our question posed beforehand, how could 7 sons who did not commit Saul's sin die in the place of others? You know, that's a really heart-wrenching question. You know, when I read this passage, not just the first time, I read this over and over and over again, that just did not sit well with me. I'm just being honest here. You can be honest when you read scripture. It's not like, oh, of course. No, like you read this, you're like, how is this possible? This does not seem okay. It didn't sit well with me. But as I spent time reflecting and praying through this passage, it's, to be honest, it still doesn't sit well with me. And I think that's part of the point. This should be unsettling for me because sin and the effects of sin are much more horrific and messy and awful than we often realize. Sin is not a clean thing to deal with. The effects of sin are not clean. They are pervasive, horrific, awful. You know, if we were part of Old Testament Israel, we would have been constantly reminded of how horrific and messy sin is. The priests of Israel slaughtered animal sacrifices every day. There was so much blood spilling from the altars that they needed to build troughs to carry the blood somewhere else. So there would have been a river of blood running from the temple. And once a year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would take blood from that altar. He would go behind the curtain, the inside curtain of the temple, into the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place, and he would sprinkle the blood all over the mercy seat on top of the Ark of the Covenant. You know, I don't know what you're thinking. It was not sprinkling like water where it's not leaving any kind of marks. When you sprinkle blood, it gets messy. Imagine I just take blood off this stage. There's no blood here, but let's say I take some blood here, and I just run around and sprinkle it. It would be a mess everywhere. It would be a scene from like a horror movie. It was all a horrific sight and a messy ordeal. Blood was all over the altar. Blood was flowing from the temple. Blood was sprinkled and splashed all over the mercy seat. It was horrific. So what was the point of it all? Why did God ask them in his law to do those things? It was to show the people of Israel over and over again the awful effects of sin. All the death and destruction that sin brought about. All of those animals dying was a reminder that sin deserves death. They were reminded of that over and over and over again. You think those priests just enjoyed doing those things? It was a horrific, messy ordeal. I think part of the reason that reading this passage is so jarring for me, and perhaps it's so jarring for many of us, is that we often forget how horrific and messy the effects of our sin really are. We become so used to coming to Sunday celebration or life group each week, and we sing songs, we enjoy fellowship with God and with one another, and we know that there's grace available to us in Jesus Christ. And sometimes we forget the cost of our salvation. You know, if our faith is in Jesus Christ, then our lives were spared because his life was not. It took the horrific and messy death of Jesus Christ on the cross, his blood poured out for us, running down that cross, that we might experience salvation. You know, every time we come to see Jesus' death of the cross, it shows us over and over and over again the awful effects of sin. All the death and destruction that sin brought about, Jesus experienced on the cross in our place. You know, that should, if we begin to realize that should really make us hate sin. We see the destructiveness of it, the messiness of it, we just want to get away from that. And when we begin to understand and hate that more and more, it's not so much the question of how could seven sons who did not commit Saul's sin die in the place of others, but it becomes more shocking, at least when I began to realize this, it became more shocking that I was more jarred by the deaths of these seven sons of Saul than I was by the death of the perfect son, Jesus Christ. Why was I more shocked by these seven sons dying than I am of the death of Jesus Christ? You know, don't get me wrong. Both were undoubtedly horrific and messy ordeals, and they both show the awful effects of sin. But who was absolutely innocent and sinless? Who was of the greatest value? Who was rejected by his own creation? Who experienced the full wrath of God and hell itself as he hung on that cross? It wasn't those seven sons. Jesus' death was exponentially more horrific, messy, and awful than the death of those seven sons. You know, I'm not diminishing those seven sons' death. That's horrific. I'm not diminishing that. But I'm putting Jesus' death in perspective. You know, why is it that many of us are more bothered by those seven sons' death than we are by Jesus' death for our own sins? We just say, oh yeah, Jesus died for my sins. I'm forgiven. His grace is there for us. And we're not horrified at all about the cost of our salvation. I think it's because we forget that our sin really deserves death. We forget that our sin has horrific, messy, and awful consequences. And so we begin to assume grace rather than appreciating the cost of Jesus hung on that cross for our sins. You know, the cross was a bloody sight. It was a brutal way to die, one of the most brutal ways to die, just like the animal sacrifices at the temple. But because of the once-for-all perfect final sacrifice of Christ, there is no longer any sacrifice to be made for our sin. But we can come now before a holy God by faith in Christ and know that we are fully forgiven, fully reconciled, fully adopted as sons and daughters of God by his grace. Praise the Lord. Have you ever heard of the acronym GRACE? You know, G-R-A-C-E. Our church loves acronyms. One way you could think about it is God's riches at Christ's expense. God's riches at Christ's expense. You know, God's grace is free for us as sinners, but it wasn't free. It was not free for him. Our salvation came at the infinite cost of Jesus' death on the cross. That's what our sins deserve. And we ought never to forget that. So there's a broken covenant, a covenant broken, a covenant kept, and lastly, a covenant fulfilled. Verse 10 says, "Then Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, took sackcloth and spread it for herself on the rock from the beginning of harvest until rain fell upon them from the heavens. And she did not allow the birds of the air to come upon them by day or the beasts of the field by night." So Rizpah, the mother of two of Saul's sons who were put to death in the place of the many Israelites, she stayed with the seven dead men who were left hanging on that mountain. The fact that they were left hanging and exposed symbolically meant that they were considered cursed and objects of God's wrath. Perhaps that's how King Saul left the dead of the Gibeonites. You know, we're not exactly told, but leaving the dead unburied was dishonorable. But Rizpah was not going to have them suffer more dishonor in their deaths. So she basically sets up camp there from the very point that they were first put to death until rain fell upon them. We're not told exactly when the rain comes, but she was prepared to stay there until that happened. She protected them from the birds of the air from eating their bodies during the day, and the beasts of the field by night from eating their bodies. So day and night she stayed there, protecting their bodies and protecting their dignity, even in what was symbolically a dishonorable death. Verses 11 to 14 then say this: "When David was told what Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, the concubine of Saul, had done, David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of his son, Jonathan, from the men of Jabesh-Gilead, who had stolen them from the public square of Bethshan, where the Philistine had hanged them on the day the Philistines killed Saul on Gilboa. And he brought up from there the bones of Saul and the bones of his son, Jonathan, and they gathered the bones of those who were hanged. And they buried the bones of Saul and his son, Jonathan, in the land of Benjamin and Zelah, in the tomb of Kish, his father. And they did all that the king commanded, and after that, God responded to the plea for the land." So after King David hears of Rizpah protecting the bodies and the dignities of the seven sons of Saul, he responds by not only giving those seven sons an honorable burial, but he also gathers the bones of Saul and Jonathan and makes sure to give them an honorable burial as well. You know, when Saul and Jonathan were killed in battle against the Philistines hung their dead bodies on the wall of Bethshan. Basically, they were mocking them. Seeing the dishonorable way the Philistines treated Saul and Jonathan in their deaths, the people of Jabesh-Gilead stole their bodies from the wall and buried them under a tamarisk tree in Jabesh. At that time, when King David heard about what the people of Jabesh-Gilead did for Saul and Jonathan's bodies, he praised them for it. But then that's all he did. He still left them buried under that tamarisk tree in Jabesh. But it's important to know that David not only made a covenant with Jonathan, but he had also previously made a covenant with Saul. It says in 1 Samuel 24, this is Saul speaking, "Swear to me, therefore, by the Lord, that you will not cut off my offspring after me, and that you will not destroy my name out of my father's house." And David swore this to Saul. Then Saul went home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. So David's covenant with Saul was twofold. First, that David would not completely cut off Saul's offspring, which he kept his word on that because he spared Mephibosheth. Second, though, was that David would not destroy Saul's name out of his father's house. In other words, Saul wanted David to preserve the connection between himself and his father's house, presumably asking David to bury him with his father. This was not unusual during that time. You know, Jacob, the father of the 12 tribes of Israel, when he died, or when he was about to die, he also asked that his sons not bury him in Egypt, but to bury him with his fathers. Joseph did the same thing. He asked his sons not to bury him in Egypt. And I think we can all understand this. Most people, when they die, they don't want to be buried in some random place. We would probably prefer to be buried with our fellow family members and ancestors if we had the choice. But this second part of the covenant that David made with Saul, for some reason, he had not yet fulfilled. Saul was still buried under a tamarisk tree in Jabesh. But as David sees Rizpah's care for these seven sons of Saul, it seems that it sparked his memory of his covenant with Saul. And so he finally fulfills his covenant with him. He takes the bones and Jonathan's bones from under the tamarisk tree in Jabesh, and he moves them to the tomb of Kish, which was Saul's father in Zelah. And then after that, God responded to the plea for the land, which means that the famine was over. So God's judgment over Saul's sin and breaking the covenant between the Israelites and the Gibeonites had finally ended. The deaths of seven sons of Saul sufficiently made atonement for their broken covenant. And the Israelites and the Gibeonites were now reconciled and restored to right relationship with one another. But I think I find this interesting that God did not send rain until King David had fully fulfilled his covenant with Saul. You know, David had not technically broken, his covenant with Saul, but he left it unfulfilled. And an unfulfilled covenant ought not to be delayed. So it was not until he fulfilled his covenant with Saul that God ended the famine. All this is to say and to show over and over and over again how seriously God takes covenants. You see multiple covenants throughout this passage, and God takes them all seriously. And we see how breaking and keeping and fulfilling covenants all have immense consequences. But why does God so care? Why does he care so much about the covenants that we make with one another? Because we are not the only ones who make covenants with one another. But God himself makes covenants with us. You know, God made a covenant with Adam, a covenant of works, where life was promised to him and his offspring on the condition of perfect and personal obedience. But then Adam broke that covenant with God when he first sinned. And just like King Saul's sin had massive consequences for the people he represented, Adam's sin had greater consequences for us all that we still feel today. In Adam, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In Adam, we all broke that covenant, and we still willfully break that covenant over and over again now. But God also made another covenant with man, a covenant of grace, not a covenant conditioned on our works, but a covenant conditioned on the perfect works of another, Jesus Christ. And by faith in Christ, we now have the forgiveness of sins, the reconciliation between a holy God and rebellious sinners, and we now have salvation unto new, abundant, and eternal life. But in order for God to make this second covenant with us sinners, God needed to make atonement for the first covenant that we had broken with him. And because sin deserves death, the atonement necessary for our sins is death. And rather than seven sons of Saul, there is only one perfect son who could be given, Jesus Christ. And he died in our place. He took on the judgment that we deserved for our sins so that we could then be reconciled and restored to a right relationship with God. So now if our faith is in Christ alone, we can now enter and experience the blessings of that covenant of grace that he's provided for us. We can experience that now in part, but the fulfillment of that covenant with us is yet to come. It's not in the here and now, but the fulfillment of his covenant of grace with us is a day that's yet to come. There's a day coming when he's going to wipe away every tear from our eyes. There's going to be no more pain or death. There's going to be no more horrific and messy consequences of sin. But there will be a new heaven and new earth where God will restore all that is broken. You know, we'll work without thorns and thistles. We'll experience relationships without strife. We will truly love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and we will truly love our neighbor as ourselves. You know, if we recognize just the horrific, messy, awful consequences of sin and the sin that resides in us, the sin that we see in this world, I think it makes us long for that day all the more. It's not in the here and now, but that day is coming. And God will absolutely make good on his promise because he takes covenants seriously and he will never break his covenant with us. In Christ, he gives us all the assurance we need that he keeps and will fulfill the covenant that he's made with us. And so we can look forward to that final eternal day when he will bring the fulfillment of his covenant with us in the new heavens and new earth. So once again, the one thing is take heart that God keeps and fulfills his covenant with us in Christ. Here's a life application. First, take your covenant seriously. You know, we don't really make that many covenants in life, if you think about it. I don't know how many covenants you've been entered into, but I haven't entered into that many. You know, we take our covenant seriously because God takes covenant seriously. You know, if you're married, that means to love one another as Christ has loved his church and gave himself up for her. You know, Jesus is the standard of your covenant with your spouse. not your feelings, not your circumstances, not whether you or your spouse is worthy of that love, not in comparison to how that other husband or how that other wife is loving. Your standard is Christ and how he's loved you. We love because Christ first loved us. If you're a member of a church, and if you're a Christian, then you ought to be a member of a church. That means to love one another as Christ has loved you. You know, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And I guarantee you, as sinners living among sinners, we've hurt each other in this church. We will hurt each other in any church. But by the way that we love one another, all people will know that we are his disciples. But if we only are as committed to one another as our personal preferences are met, then all people will know that we are really no different than anybody else. But when we take our church membership covenant seriously, it shows that a deeper kind of love is there, and that can only be explained by the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we've experienced his love, that we can then show it to one another. Second, take your sin seriously. You know, we take sin seriously because God took it seriously enough to send Christ to die a horrific and messy death for us to be forgiven of our sin. That's how seriously he took our sin. You know, that means that we don't assume grace. It's not we come and, oh yeah, God just forgives me. You know, we recognize the magnitude of the cost of our salvation by continually fixing our eyes on Jesus hung on that cross for our sins, and recognizing that that is what we deserve for our sins. That's how serious we should take our sins. When we recognize that, we won't have a lackadaisical response to sin. It's not like, oh, I sinned, but, oh yeah, but I'm forgiven. It's God's job, his character. No, it came at a great cost. And if we recognize that cost and we take sin seriously, then we will do everything we can to fight sin and cut it out of our lives. Because we see how horrific and messy and awful the effects of sins are, and we want to get as far away from it as we can. It means that reflection and repentance will be regular parts of our lives. But it also means that we will have a deeper understanding and experience of God's grace in our lives and a deeper love for Jesus, because those who recognize that they are forgiven much will love much. We will love Jesus more when we take sin seriously. And third, take heart in your failings. We take heart in our failings because God takes his covenant of grace with us seriously. If our faith is in Christ, God will never leave us nor forsake us, no matter what we've done and no matter how many times we fail. No matter how many times we fall into sin, if our faith is in Christ, we know that we forever have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So that when the Father looks at me, when he looks at you, he sees Christ's righteousness instead of our sin. So no matter how guilty and hypocritical and shameful and embarrassed you might feel after falling into sin over and over and over again, know that if your faith is in Christ, God takes his covenant of grace with you seriously. And he will not punish you of the sin that he has already punished in Christ in your place. His arms are open wide. He receives you as son or daughter. He'll forever see you that way. So keep running to Jesus again and again and again, knowing that because of God's covenant with you in Christ, you can take heart. So once again, the one thing is to take heart that God keeps and fulfills his covenant with us in Christ. Can we all stand?